Father, we once again want to just come before you and quiet our hearts before you. We ask that you would put us in a mind and a disposition to hear from you and to understand. Some of these concepts take a little bit of thinking for us to get our minds around, and so we pray that you would help us to understand. I pray that you would help me to communicate clearly and answer the questions that come up, and we pray that you would help us all to just grow and learn together and learn more about your glory and your goodness and how and why evil fits into this whole marvelous plan of yours. In Jesus' name, amen. I tell you what, I'm going to push this mostly closed, but if Dave comes, he'll know we're in here. So, okay. All right. Okay. So, last week, you got, or 3 weeks ago, you got one of these, and Hal made sure he filled his out very carefully. And just, pardon? You should have gotten one of those. Yeah. Those are your review questions. So after we have a class, then you'll have those to take home. And see, Debbie knows because she follows instructions. But it's the opportunity to go back and reflect on the things we talked about and see if you can answer those questions. See how well you remember, and it serves as a review. So very quickly, each week, I want to just go over the review questions or the quiz questions from the previous week, just as our way of reviewing, okay? So very quickly, number one from last week was, what is wrong with the following syllogism? God is the creator of everything. Evil is something. Therefore, God created evil. What's wrong with that syllogism?
Evil is a state of affair, not created.
Okay, it's not a thing. Yeah, so evil is not a thing. It's a state of affairs. So it's not a material thing, which we'll cover that a little bit more in just a second. What is evil to the atheist? Can you remember what we said it is?
Material, natural, relative, society, or individual that covers the thing as itself.
Okay. Well, atheists won't necessarily, some will, but they don't necessarily deny the reality of evil. But to them, evil is just kind of the way the material things happen. And because there is no spiritual dimension to the atheist. So it's just the way things happen. So it's very material, it's very mechanical, almost inevitable the way these things happen. So it's just, and so it becomes very relative. Each person kind of decides for themselves what evil is. What does a pantheist think about evil?
All illusion.
Okay, evil is an illusion. It really doesn't exist. So that toothache you're feeling, if you could just get enlightened, you won't feel the toothache, and then you won't need to pay the dentist to fix it, right? And then we talked about the dual theist, okay, or the dualist. What does he think about evil? Think Star Wars here. Okay, there's like two co-equal gods. One is good and one is evil. Okay, and of course there are problems with each one of those that we talked about with the dual theist idea. He has two equal gods and one's good and one's evil, but how does he determine which is which? There's got to be something above those two gods which determines which is which. Okay. So we talked about, what are three things that the Christian says that evil is not? What's one thing Christians say the Bible teaches us that evil is not?
It's not a thing, an object, a force, or physics.
Okay, so it's not a thing, like this chair is a thing, okay, it's a material thing. So evil is not some object out there somewhere that's emanating all the evil that we have in the world. So it's not a thing. And similarly, evil is not a force. Okay, so it's not like the force that you have in Star Wars, for example. Okay, some kind of material or spiritual force out there that's that's at work. And then we also said evil is not a person. Okay. Now this is different from good, because we know that God is good. Okay. God is the essence of good. All good emanates from God. But evil is not a person. So even though Satan himself is evil, evil is not Satan, if you get the distinction there. So those are some of the things we said that evil is not. And then we said that the Christian holds that evil is a real state of affairs in which one or two things are true. What are those two things? We just talked about that a minute ago, Teresa. Remember that? Evil is a real state of affairs in which, remember your philosopher you were talking about? What did he say? Evil is what? You just said it about, just before class started. Yes. Yeah, she had just mentioned that. And she just drew a blank when I put her on the spot. Evil is the absence of good, is a state of affairs in which good is absent, or it's a state of affairs in which two otherwise good things are not relating to one another properly. They're not functioning right the way they were designed to function for whatever reason. Okay? And then we have another syllogism. And that is, in number 5, God created all reality. Evil is real. Therefore, God created evil. What's wrong with that syllogism? Well, that's true. We did get to that. But that's not the major flaw in this. Okay.
God didn't create all reality.
Okay. It's God did not create all reality. Evil is real because it's a real state of affairs, but it wasn't created. We don't talk about states of affairs being created, which brings up the next question. What is a state of affairs? Okay. Just the way things are, okay? With all of us in this room, the way we are is a state of affairs, okay? So when we talk about evil, that's just the way that things are. And states of affairs, we don't speak of them being created. When we speak of creation, we're talking about things like the material world, and the physical world, and the spiritual world. And we say that God created the heavens and the earth, okay? But we're not talking about states of affairs, okay? And we said that it is important to draw this distinction between creation and causing a state of affairs. And we had a special term we used to refer to the causing of a state of affairs. Remember what that term was? And Ronnie actually used that word in his sermon this morning. I said, way to go, Ronnie. It's the word actualize. Remember, we used the word actualize. Okay. So a state of affairs, we speak of it as being actualized in order to make the distinction between how a state of affairs happens and how the material world happens. So we say that when somebody says that God created all reality, well, he didn't create all reality. Some reality was actualized, and we know that there's at least some states of affairs that God did not actualize, okay? And the classic example is what? God himself, okay? The existence of God. He just always was. So there are states of affairs that are actualized that God did not actualize. And we used examples like my house sitting on the plot of ground, okay? Or the imaginary picnic that Adam and Eve have down by the river, okay? And so God created them. So in one sense, he is the ultimate cause of the picnic because he created the whole environment. But Adam and Eve are what we call the efficient cause, or they are that which actualized this picnic, okay? So at the very end, we talked about causes a little bit, okay? And then at the number 11, how do we know that created beings actualize some states of affairs? And of course, I used that example of Adam and Eve and their little picnic, supposedly. Of course, that's imaginary, but there are many things that Adam and Eve did, states of affairs that existed around Adam and Eve, both before and after the fall, that aren't necessarily attributed directly to God. Okay. Similarly, my house being on the plot of grounds it is, or the dishes being dirty at home, those are states of affairs that we've actualized. We don't think of God as actualizing them, although He is, of course, the ultimate cause of everything. All right. So that's just all by way of review. So let me pick it up and go on from there. So the conclusion of the argument last week is really that evil is a state of affairs. But as we study the Bible, as we read the Bible, we come to recognize that clearly the Bible lays the blame, if you want to use that word, which is a good word to use. The Bible lays the blame for the existence of evil at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It lays that at the feet of Adam and Eve, not God. And the reason for that is that although God is the ultimate cause of everything, He was not the efficient cause. Okay, He was not that free moral agent which finally caused this thing to transpire, or this state of affairs to exist. Okay? So, yes?
Well, when we say that Satan is the efficient cause of evil, because he's the first one to
stop. Well, yes, he's the efficient cause of the evil pertaining to him, but I'm thinking of the fall in the garden. Okay? Yes. So the first one to actualize evil would be Satan. Yes, that's correct. Okay. So evil existed in the created order before the fall because it existed among the angels. Okay, and that's a good point. So what we've answered so far is we've established that Christian theology, the way Christian theology is structured, is it makes it clear that God did not create evil. But we're a long ways from being out of the woods here. What we're trying to find out is, why does evil exist in a world, in the creation, if God is really good? And just simply saying that, well, God didn't create evil, doesn't really get us out of the woods at all. It helps. It gets us down the road, but we're not out of the woods. One of the questions we need to ask is, apart from the question of did God create evil, is kind of a more general question, which is, if God is really good, why does evil exist? Okay, so I can make the arguments we made last week that He didn't create evil, but still we have this question in our mind: if God is good, why does evil exist? And those are some of the things we want to wrestle with. Okay, now. You know, I call this class the problem of evil, and the last time we were together, whenever that was, weeks ago, you know, we talked about there's all kinds of problems of evil. You know, there's people think about the problem of evil, a number of things may pop into their mind. But when theologians and philosophers talk about the problem of evil, they usually have a very specific thing in mind. And that's what we call the logical problem of evil. Okay, and it's a very important problem to resolve, particularly because it is an obstacle to faith to many people, or it's a struggle in their journey of faith. Even if they don't ultimately end up not believing, it's still a struggle. We're talking about the questions that you are answering with your son. You know, so there are questions we all wrestle with and ask about. And so these are the logical problems of evil. And the logical problem of evil, which end of this thing works? Okay, the logical problem of evil can be broken down. Where did I get that spelling there? Okay. I've been in your class too long. The logical problem of evil can be broken down into two separate problems. And today I'm going to tackle the first one. Okay. So it can be broken down into the deductive problem, and the other aspect of it is the inductive problem. Now I'm not going to take the time to explain the difference in logic between deduction and induction, but there are these two kinds of problems within the logical problem. And basically, what the deductive logical argument is that the Christian God is impossible. That if the deductive argument is true, then it's impossible for there to be the biblical God, the Christian God. The inductive problem isn't quite so ambitious. The inductive problem merely says the Christian God is really unlikely. He's improbable. So sometimes this inductive problem is called the probability problem or the probability argument. Okay. I see you're scrambling to get that written down, so I'll give you a second. Okay. So we have the deductive problem, which argues that the Christian God is impossible, and we have the inductive problem, which argues that the Christian God is not likely. It's very improbable that there be a Christian God. Okay. So, today I want to mainly cover the question of the deductive problem. And I've got a quote here from a Scottish philosopher from the 18th century, a guy by the name of David Hume. You may be familiar with his name. Very famous philosopher. And he stated the problem this way. Yeah, and if you want the quote, you can get it later after class, but we'll cover it more in detail. He says, David Hume says, if he, that is God, if he is willing to prevent evil, is he willing to prevent evil, but not able? Okay, that's the first question. Is he willing, but he's not able? Okay. He says, then he is impotent. Okay, in reference to evil, God is impotent. If he's willing to prevent it, but he can't prevent it, then he's impotent. Okay. Then the second part of this quote, he says, is he able, that is able to prevent prevent evil, but not willing? Then he is malevolent. Okay? Then he's a vicious person. If he can prevent evil, but he doesn't want to prevent evil, then he's a vicious God. And then his conclusion is he both able and willing? Whence evil? Where does evil come from? Why do we have evil? If God is both able and willing to prevent evil. Okay? So that's one statement of the inductive problem. And it grows out of three propositions that we make as Christians. And those are that God is omnipotent, which means what? All powerful. And we say that God is omnibenevolent, which would mean what?
All good,
all kind, all loving, etc. Okay? So we assert as Christians that God is omnipotent. We assert that God is omnibenevolent. And we assert that, as we said last time, evil exists. Okay? And the point of David Hume's quote that I just read to you is that this is illogical. This is impossible. You cannot have an omnipotent, omnibenevolent God and have evil. Okay? So that's the statement of the deductive problem. Now, historically, Christians have answered the problem of evil, or attempted to answer the problem of evil, with the use of what is called a theodicy. Fancy word. Some guy coined back about 400 or 500 years ago. Okay. And the word theodicy simply means a justification of the ways of God to men. The justification of the ways of God to men. So what a theodicy does is it tries to give an answer to people regarding the problem of evil. It tries to explain to them the reasons why a good God would allow evil to exist. Okay? And so there have been many theodicies that have been written over the centuries of Christian history. And there's some tremendous stuff out there written by great Christian minds of theodicies, trying to explain and justify enough to satisfy our minds and our hearts as to why a good God would allow evil. Okay? And theodicies, as far as they go, are tremendously helpful. So, although we're going to move beyond a theodicy and talk about something else here, I don't want to imply that theodicies aren't tremendously edifying and productive and worthwhile to think about, okay, because they are. But they never seemed to solve the problem. In other words, they never seemed to finally help people realize, remember that the deductive problem says that God is impossible. It never really helped people kind of get a handle on that and eliminate that seeming impossibility. So all these great arguments, they were great and they're great points and they're true points, but they never seemed to solve the problem. And then this guy came along that I mentioned to you 3 weeks ago, a guy by the name of Alvin Plantinga. And in the 1970s, he published his one of his masterpieces. He's published a lot of masterpieces. The guy's an incredible brain and he's extremely difficult to read. And but he published a work called God, Freedom, and Evil. And instead of trying to develop a theodicy to solve the problem of evil, he decided that he was going to do what's called a defense. Okay? And the difference between the defense and the theodicy is that a theodicy tries to argue and give you reasons that, like I say, justify the ways of God to man. Okay. What a defense seems to do, instead of trying to give you enough reasons why God might do this to overwhelm your doubt, what a defense does is it's much less ambitious. What it seeks to do is just to prove that it's not illogical. If it's not illogical that there's an omnipotent, omnibenevolent God and the existence, if that's not illogical, we've removed a big obstacle. Now, we haven't solved the deductive problem yet. We will. But we've solved the inductive problem. But we've solved the deductive problem. We've solved the problem of philosophers saying the Christian God is impossible. And Plantinga is a very famous philosopher, Christian philosopher, and very influential. And after this came out, atheistic philosophers began studying his work and leading atheistic philosophers, including some of the leading proponents of the deductive problem of evil, said, the problem's been solved. We agree that the Christian God is not impossible. Now, they didn't become theists. They didn't become believers in God. But they acknowledged that there was no longer a logical obstruction to belief in God on this point. Okay? So it was a very significant development. And so that's what I want to spend most of our time talking about for the rest of the time we have today, is talking about this, what Plantinga called, I always pull on the wrong end on this thing, what Plantinga calls the free will defense. The free will defense. Okay? And as the name implies, his defense is based on this premise or this idea of free will. Okay? Now, there have been some free will theodicies. Augustine, this great Christian writer and theologian from the 4th century, wrote a great theodicy called the free will theodicy. But this is the free will defense. And all Plantinga is trying to do, using this concept of free will, is to show that it's not illogical to have an omnipotent, all-powerful God who is all good, who allows evil to exist in His creation. Okay? So, let me make sure I've covered the points I want to cover at this point before we go on. Okay. So, Remember, we made these three assertions. God is omnipotent, He's omnibenevolent, and evil exists. Okay. And I asked you, what does it mean that God is omnipotent? What does it mean? Pardon? No, that's omnipresence. That's omnipresence. Omnipotent. All-powerful. All-powerful. Okay. So when we think about the omnipotence of God, that He is all-powerful, He's called over and over again in Scripture, He's called the what? All what? Mighty, right? Over and over again, He's called the Almighty. He says to Jeremiah, He says, I am the Lord. Is there anything too difficult for me? He says to Abraham, He says, when He's talking about whether or not He's going to have children, He says, I am the Lord. Is there anything too difficult for me? Okay. So it's this idea that God is all powerful. So here's the question. If God is omnipotent, can He do anything? Is there anything God cannot do if He's all powerful?
He can't lie.
Yeah, okay. He cannot lie.
Against His nature.
Yeah, He cannot work against His nature. He cannot lie. He cannot be unfaithful. He cannot deny Himself. He cannot change. Okay? There are some things that we know that God cannot do. So, the mistake that many people make when they hear that Christians assert that God is omnipotent is they think that we mean by omnipotence that God can do anything that we can conceive of. But I can conceptualize in my mind God lying. That's why we have problems with faith, right? That's why we have problems believing. Because we can conceptualize God lying, but that means I can think of things, like I can think of God creating a rock so big He can't move it, right? But that doesn't mean that just because I can think it up in my mind that God can do it. There are some things that God cannot do, and one of the things He cannot do is He cannot deny Himself. He cannot operate in a way, as Debbie said, that's contrary to His nature. So God is good. So God can never do anything evil. He can't be tempted by evil. He does not tempt anyone, James says, right? So God cannot do anything which is contrary to His nature. And because God is truth, Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Because God is truth, God is the ultimate logical being. God is perfectly logical. Now, that doesn't mean that to us He's fully comprehensible. Okay? And so we need to make a distinction between God being fully comprehensible and Him being fully logical. So there are some things about God I don't understand. But I must understand this, that God is never illogical. What that means is, there are some, among the things that God cannot do, He cannot do those things which are logically contradictory. God cannot do logically contradictory things. So, God cannot make a married bachelor. Don't know why I'd want to. Okay? But what is a bachelor? By definition, right? A bachelor is someone who is unmarried. By definition. So it's logically contradictory to have at the same time, someone who is a married bachelor. Now, at different times, he can be married, he can be a bachelor. But at the same time, you cannot have. Okay? God decided when I was formed to make me tall. He cannot have also made me short at the same time. Now, I was short when I started, and I became tall. But now, at this point in time, in my present state of affairs, I cannot be simultaneously tall and short. God cannot draw a line between two points that is shorter than a straight line. Why? Because a straight line is, by definition, the shortest distance between two points. Okay, so my point is, no pun intended there, my point is that God cannot do those things which are logically impossible. That's not included in the idea of omnipotence, that God can do logically impossible things. Okay? And why is this important? Why is it important for us, well, aside from the question of the problem of evil, why is it important for us to understand that God cannot do the logically impossible? If we as Christians believe that omnipotence means that God can do the logical, that which is logically impossible, you can just throw your Bibles out. Because your Bible has no meaning. Because if God can do the logical impossible, He can contradict everything in that book. Every single statement in that book, He can do just the opposite. Every promise, He can do just the opposite. Okay? So the promise that He's going to save you because of the blood of Christ, He can also send you to hell because God can do the logically impossible. See? So this is a vital thing for us to understand, that the logically impossible things fit into that category of things which the omnipotent God cannot do. Okay? Now, we could talk a lot about omnipotence and what it is and that sort of thing, but that would take us beyond, you know, what we have time to talk about. But I just want you to understand that whatever omnipotence is, it is not the ability to do things that are contrary to His nature. He cannot lie, etc., etc., etc. And He cannot do those things which are logically impossible. Why is that important? Well, we'll find that out in just a minute. When God set out to create the world, He wanted to create a really good world, right? Okay. We understand that. God wanted to create a really spectacular creation. And so as we read in Genesis, as He sets out and He starts creating, and He creates, you know, He creates the light and the dark, and He creates the, you know, the separates the heavens and the waters in the heavens, and He does all this stuff. And after He does each of these things, what does He say? He says, it's good. It's good. It's good. Okay. And then we get to the end, and He creates man, the humankind, man and women. Man and woman. What does He say? He says, it's very good. He goes a step further. He says, this is very good. Okay. So God set out to create this really, really good creation. Okay. And in doing so, we believe as Christians that the pinnacle of that creation is what? Mankind. Okay. That's the pinnacle. And we get that in that story in Genesis. Good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good. Okay. This is the pinnacle. Okay. Now, what is it about humankind that makes them quantitatively and qualitatively so much better than the rest of creation? We're created in the image of God, okay? And that involves several things. But we're created in the image of God. So all the spectacular creation out there, and we go out and we see it, we look at the birds and the animals and the trees and the mountains and all that, and it blows our mind at the splendor and the beauty and the glory and the goodness of it all, even in its fallen state. And it blows our mind, and we go, wow, that's pretty cool. But when we get to the creation of man and woman, the level of goodness just escalates and goes way out of the stratosphere, okay? Because we are made in the image of God. And one of the things that entails, one is it entails the ability to love. That's why He created us. He created us to love Him and for Him to love us, to have a relationship. Okay? So that's one of the things about us one of the things about our image of God, one of the things about us that makes us like God is we have this capacity for relationship with this spiritual being. Okay? Another thing that God did in this likeness thing is He made us something, He gave us something which no other part of creation has. And that's moral capability. He gave us the ability to be good. Not good like the mountains are good, or good like the whole environment is good with its interactions and the way it works together and the fine-tuning of the... That's all good. The fine-tuning of the universe and all, you know, all those things are all good. but they are materially good. Okay? And they're beautiful. But with humankind, he implanted in us something which none of the rest of the creation had, in addition to the capacity to love God, was the capacity for moral goodness. Okay. Now, actually, we aren't the only ones that have that. The angels have that too, of course. But there are some distinctions between human and angels that we won't take time to go into because they're not necessary for the point we're trying to make today. Okay. But so we have this moral goodness. And we have this capacity to love. But one of the things we know about love, and most people, some people argue with this, but most people will accept this at face value, that love is not love unless it is freely chosen. Right? So, let's just imagine for a minute that I have the capacity to make my wife do all the things that we normally associate with love. So I can, I actually have this hidden force, and I can direct, and she will kiss me goodbye in the morning and tell me she loves me, okay? Whether she wants to or not, whether she'd rather hit me with a frying pan or not, okay? She, I'm going to ignore that. So I can force her to do that, okay? So if I do that, is that love? Is she loving me? Well, most people would agree, no, that's not love. Okay. Actually, what's happened there is we've changed causes. Remember we talked about when I have music in my living room that's being played by Gabriel on the violin, I talk about I'm the ultimate cause, and my wife and I, because in one sense I'm the ultimate cause, God's really the ultimate cause. But I'm kind of the ultimate cause because without her it wouldn't happen, and without us it wouldn't have happened. But she is the efficient cause and the violin is the instrumental cause, okay? No pun intended there, but it's the instrument by which she makes the music, okay? Of this state of affairs of music filling my living room, okay? But when I remove freedom, so Gabriel no longer has the freedom to choose to pick up the violin and to play it, but I, pity you people if you ever heard it, I could actually force her. Not through physical force, but just, I can coerce her against her will to do that. She is no longer the efficient cause. She has become also an instrumental cause, right? So the efficient cause of something is that cause which has what we might call free or unfettered choice to do something. And that action that happens would not happen without the efficient cause. So God creates me, and then there are certain things I do, whether good or bad, and they only are good or bad morally if I am the efficient cause of them. If I do those things through what we call an unfettered choice. In other words, I have the choice. It's not my choice is not being coerced or directed from outside. That's determinism. Okay, but in the free will defense, we're making an assumption that mankind has free will. Now, we almost all of us believe this. Even most Calvinists believe we have free will. Okay, so and we all function every day like we have free will, right? We think, we act, we do. We treat our kids like they have free will, and we treat others like they have free will. We all believe in this concept of free will. It's absolutely foundational to the way we function. Okay. Now, we're going to talk a little bit later down the road about how does Calvinism deal with this question of free will. And so we'll talk about that down the road. But I'm not speaking from a Calvinist viewpoint particularly right now. I'm just talking about the fact that we all have free will, and that if I don't have free will, then my love is not love. Furthermore, God's love is not love. Do me again, if I am forcing my wife, if I'm just directing and determining that my wife will act in these ways that we normally think of as love, and I cause her to kiss me goodbye in the morning and make my meals for me and do all these things that we generally associate with love, And I just direct that, and she has no choice in the matter. What does that make me? We have a word for that. I'm a narcissist. I'm a narcissist. I'm totally self-absorbed. Okay? If God is directing all of this, He is not a loving God. He is a narcissist. Okay? So this idea of love and the idea of morality implies the necessity of free will. We do not assign blame to people if they did not have a choice. Right? So we don't put people in jail unless we're convinced they have a choice. If we believe that for some reason they were coerced to do what they did or whatever, and that they had no choice, and we don't send them to jail. We don't punish our kids for things they had no control over. Now, I've known some people who punish their kids for spilling their milk. But, you know, little children spill their milk. That's what they do. They're clumsy. They don't have the motor skills. And so they spill their milk. Now, of course, if a child's 15 years old and we know, you know, they should be more responsible, we might punish them for spilling their milk. But we don't punish. We don't punish a 2-year-old for spilling their milk. Because they're not capable of doing otherwise, right? Okay. So this idea of moral culpability is directly linked to the issue of freedom. That I can act freely with an unfettered choice. Okay? So, it seems like I've kind of been all over the map here. But these things all really tie together. Because I've said there are certain things that God cannot do. He cannot do that which is logically impossible. One of the things that God cannot do that's logically impossible is God cannot make someone freely do something. That's a logical impossibility. God cannot make someone freely do something. So if God was going to create a world in which free moral agents existed, He could not create a world that precluded the possibility of evil. Does that make sense? If He's going to create free moral agents, He has to create a world in which there is the possibility of evil. So even though He is an omnipotent God, and even though He's a fully good God who wants to create a world full of billions of people who love Him and who make moral decisions, morally significant decisions, He cannot create a world that precludes the possibility of evil, because if He creates a world that precludes the possibility of evil, He has created a world without free will. And if He creates a world without free will, then He's created a world of dogs and cats and elephants and, you know, animals, but He hasn't created human beings. He hasn't created beings in His likeness. If He's going to create beings in His likeness, He has to give them moral potential. And if He's going to do that, He has to give them the potential to do evil. And this is clearly demonstrated to us in the early chapters of Genesis. Because God puts Adam and Eve in the garden, and He fills this garden with all kinds of wonderful things, and He tells them, you know, I want you to tend the garden, I want you to be fruitful and multiply. But then He does one particular thing. What does He do? He puts the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden, and He says to them what?
Do not eat
of the fruit of this tree. Now, there's absolutely nothing in the text of Scripture that tells us that there was some kind of potion or chemical in the fruit that would give us the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? So we don't believe that there was something about the tree that if you ate the fruit, you know, that chemical reaction in your body or whatever would give you the knowledge of good and evil. There's only one thing about that tree that gave it the power to give us the knowledge of good and evil. Pardon?
Obedience or disobedience.
Exactly. It's that God put a command about the tree on the tree. And when He did that, He invested that tree with the potential to give us the knowledge of good and evil. So it wasn't something in the tree, but it was God's command. And so what we see is that God very explicitly in the garden, when He put the tree there, that God very explicitly was giving us a moral choice. The potential. As soon as God said, "You shall not eat of the tree," if these are free moral agents, then God knows it's possible that these will act. And He cannot, logically, if they're really free moral agents, He logically cannot coerce them not to eat of the tree. To do so makes them no longer free moral agents. So God invests this tree, or the fruit of the tree, I should say, God invests this tree with the power, if you will, of the knowledge of good and evil by simply issuing His command.
If He had not given that command, we really don't have the potential to have a free will.
Well, if we don't have any choices. Freedom implies having a real alternative. Okay, it doesn't imply having unlimited alternatives, but it implies having a real alternative between A or not A. Okay, so yes, if I don't have a real alternative, I am not free. So if I don't have a real alternative when it comes to my choices, they cannot be moral choices. Now, they may not be moral choices anyway. I may have a choice as to whether to sit in this chair or that chair, but that's not a moral choice. But if God has said, "Don't sit in that chair," then that becomes a moral choice, whether I sit in this chair or that chair. Adam and Eve had a ton of choices in the garden. God said before, He said, "Don't eat of this tree." He said, "Of any tree in the garden, you may eat." So they could have chosen between any of the trees, and none of those would have had any moral significance to them. The one that had moral significance to them was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So, the argument could be made, well, God could have chosen to create a world without moral creatures. Then He would have had a good world, no evil in it. Right? Here, God could create a world and he could have made man and woman, but He's just not given them a moral dimension. Then He would have had a perfectly good world with no moral evil in it. Right? So, the question is, why didn't He do that? Well, this kind of gets into the issue of theodicy and some of the things we'll deal with later. But think about it this way. The deductive problem of evil argues that it's impossible for there to be a Christian God. But now we've established it's not impossible. Because omnipotence does not mean that God can do the logically impossible. And if it's possible for God to be good and to create a world with the potential for evil, we've answered the deductive problem. So is it possible that God could have Is it possible that God could have created a world with the potential for evil and still be congruent with Him being this marvelously good God? And we say yes. And we say yes because we do that every day of our lives. For example, all of you own a car, right? Have cars ever been a problem, a cause of evil? Now, not moral evil, but they've been a cause of evil, right? I mean, cars cause all kinds of evil. They have accidents. they break down. My truck this week, I had to go out of my way to take it because it wasn't starting. It was making me late for work, you know, and et cetera, et cetera. You know, so there's all kinds of evil that happens in the world. But I still choose to own a truck. Why? I mean, they cause all kinds of problems. Why do I own a vehicle? Why? Need it for what? It just causes a pain. So all it does is cause me problems. It doesn't just cause problems, does it? The reason we own vehicles is because the good outweighs the bad. Vehicles give us greater good than they do evil, and so for that reason, we have them manufactured and we spend huge sums of money to buy them and to keep them running, right? Well, of course, a vehicle is a mechanical thing. But we're not talking just about mechanical things and mechanical evil. We're talking about moral beings and moral evil. Well, I would argue that we do the same thing there. We do that every time we choose to have children. Right? Every time I choose parents, or not every time, sometimes it's an accident, I guess, but most of the times when parents choose to have children, or if they do, in fact, choose to have children, they're weighing the pros and the cons. Usually they're not thinking about the cons, you know. But children are a pain in the neck. Children make a mess right before you're ready to go out the door to church, right? They make you late. They do bad things. They do morally bad things. And when we had our children, and I can speak from a lot of experience, when we have our children, those children grow up and they do some morally evil things. But that does not make my decision to have children invalid. Because in my mind, it's a greater good to have the children with all the good that they do and all the good that they bring and all the joy and all that's going to happen through their life, etc., even in spite of the evil they do. When I have children, there's a possibility, you know, when we have children, there's a possibility one or more of them may go way off the rails. They may do some horrific things. Now, I don't know what those things are. The difference between me and God is God knew. But I didn't know. But I knew pretty sure my kids were not going to be angels, you know, in spite of what Ronnie said this morning. I knew my kids weren't going to be angels. I knew they were going to do some bad things, okay? But I still chose to have children because the good far outweighs the bad. Now, what we as Christians argue is that the omnipotent, omnibenevolent God chose to create morally free agents. Because having a world that wasn't just mountains and trees and bugs and things and dogs and cats, etc., but a world that was full of billions of people who loved Him freely and who do good, moral good, freely, far, far outweighs the evil that exists. Or that might exist. Now, some people might argue, well, I don't know about that. And we'll kind of get into some of this when we get into the inductive problem. Because the inductive problem, what it says is, well, given the kinds of evil we have and the amount of evil we have, maybe God's possible, but He's not very likely. Okay? So that's kind of where the inductive problem goes. And that's so that issue is kind of down the road. Yes. Yeah. If you've experienced some really horrific evil, is that what you mean?
Yeah.
You've gone through. Yes, it makes it more. But let me just give you a little tidbit here that's really from down the road. Even though that's true, even though people who go through horrific evil and experience horrific evil might be inclined to think, you know, okay, this is not justifiable. Yet, even with those, the vast majority of them choose to go on living. There's only a small minority that consider the option of suicide. even in cultures where suicide is not culturally looked down on like it is here, like in some of the Oriental cultures in Japan and places like that, where suicide is not looked at the way it is here in America. Even in those cultures, it's only 1 out of 100 people over the span of their entire lifetime will ever contemplate or seriously contemplate or attempt suicide. So even in cultures where it's highly, much less looked down upon than it is here. So we instinctively know, even though people who are terribly disabled and have been terribly abused, they still have this instinct, this desire to live because they recognize the value of human life and they recognize the goodness of it. Okay? And so even though they've experienced horrific evil, the vast majority of people still say that God made the right choice. And I want to live. And well, we're just about out of time. I think I've answered a couple of these questions. There are some objections. One is, well, God could have created free moral agents who always chose to do good. That's one objection. But we've answered that, right? That's logically impossible. You can't do that. Okay. The other objection is, well, God could have not created morally free creatures. But if He had not created morally free creatures, then this world would not have been as good as it is. I mean, this is a pretty spectacular world. When there's a lot of evil in it. But when you think about the good, you realize, wow, this is really great. And when you think about the good that free moral agents do, then you go, wow, some people do some really, really great stuff. Okay, moral stuff, you know.
You're already Hitler, but then you think of all the German scientists.
Yeah.
Composers.
Yeah.
Yeah,
and you think about the Dietrich Bonhoeffers and people like that who did, and people who helped the Jews to survive, and you think about all the heroic good things that were done in spite of, even in the context of that evil. So yeah, that's a great point. Let me just make sure. Yeah, I think we've covered everything. So that's it for today. Take that questionnaire and see if you can answer those questions. And if we don't get iced out or something else next week, we'll meet next Sunday. Thanks.